Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is Matthew 5, verses 1 through 9. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God."
It is truly wonderful to share the things that we have shared this morning. The trip to Haiti and the ministry that has been created there is just astonishing, having risen up. Wow, there it goes. From within our congregation, and the difference that it is making in people's lives is just wonderful. And to share that communion meditation with Kimberly and all the rest of it, the reading of the scripture by Gabe just a moment ago is just it provides the perfect framework for us to continue our reflections together. I hope that you'll find in your bulletin a sheet that has at the top, two sheets actually, that both of them have at the top of them, blessed, happy, poor, and mourning. One's a yellow sheet that has some scriptures on it. One of them is a white sheet that has the passage that you just heard Gabe read and some other passages of scripture, and has notes that I'm going to be looking at this morning. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount for a while. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount basically since the beginning of the year. And reflecting on it in various ways, we took it sort of off to the end of Jesus' life over the last two weeks as we went through Palm Sunday and Easter and reflected on Jesus' resurrection. But I want us to come back now. We've been following a kind of strange way of going into it. We remember we started that first Sunday, those of you who are here, with focusing especially on Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be yours as well," Jesus says. And I've taken that as a theme because it is a theme for the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. And we have circled around and around that and looked at various parts of the sermon. And finally, we have circled all the way back to the beginning. So we're back to the beginning of the sermon this morning in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. That theme of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. For Jesus, heaven is another, perhaps a little bit more generalized word for the realm of God. It is that realm of God that intersects and permeates all of our lives. So that Jesus, when he's telling people about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, can say, "Go into your inner room and close the door. You can shut out the whole world, but there heaven will be. God, your heavenly Father, will be there, and he can hear you, can interact with you." And Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry, as it's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 4, verse 17, the way in which he characterizes the theme of all that he's going to do is to call people to change their way of thinking, to repent is the standard sort of theological word that we say, using that word to change your way of thinking, metanoia, because the kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom of heaven, is right here. It's near. It has come near to you. And he goes out among the people and bears witness to that truth. And when he sends out his disciples, he tells them to bear witness to that truth. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, we have the first body of Jesus' teaching about all that. And here he is laying out that message for us in an amazing way. Last week we went all the way to the end of the story, at least in the Gospel of Matthew, to to look at the resurrection of Jesus. It is in that resurrection of Jesus, you remember, that Jesus, after that, can say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and send the disciples out to make disciples of other people. That kingdom has broken in that astonishing event, that world-changing event of Jesus' resurrection. But that resurrection opens up a kingdom that is still on, as it were, the battle lines. Remember, we talked about Paul saying that he will reign till all of his enemies are put under his feet. The last enemy is not somebody who thinks, you know, that there's no God or something. The last enemy is death. The last enemy is the fundamental enemy of humankind, the vulnerability, the wasting away of all that we are, everything that we struggle against in all of our lives. Now, to reach that point, though, to reach that resurrection, all authority moment, Jesus himself had to go through we talked about it on Palm Sunday, that hard road of following the narrow gate, the hard road of following Jesus, following God's love, of loving his enemies, of turning the other cheek, of going down that road of giving himself completely, carrying him right through the cross. He there was God's suffering servant, as it's described in the prophets, and especially, of course, in Isaiah, and most famously in Isaiah 53. That suffering servant who both embodies God's people, but who also is, Isaiah 53:1 says, is the arm of the Lord. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? God's intervention is in his world. Jesus was that one who brings the arm of God's deliverance and also embodies God's people. And so as we listen to him, as we step into this Sermon on the Mount, we're listening to Jesus as he is opening up that path, that road, stepping onto that road. He begins teaching his disciples, teaching the crowds. And as we've seen, as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, there are surprises everywhere, challenges everywhere, all kinds of things that we wonder why he would say that, and to say it the way that he does, and what can it possibly mean? And I hope we've been able to take it seriously enough to look in it, to trust that it means something, even if we can't figure it out right from the very start. Jesus is defining a vision of reality that leads to life. Remember, he said that hard road, that narrow gate, leads to life, to God's life. And it follows along a path that's hard in some ways to understand, that's challenging to us, but at the same time goes in that direction. It is the path that he is following. It's the path his disciples are called to. And so here, as he starts the sermon, Sermon on the Mount. He's on the hillside, mountainside, and the crowds are there coming to him. Everybody wants something of Jesus because he can do what nobody else can do for them. And so they crowd around to him, and Jesus kind of steps back a little, as he often did, steps back, and his disciples come up closer to him. But then, instead of sort of starting off, okay, get in a line, let's, touch everybody down the line, he begins to teach them. Now, I don't know what you would have done, what you would have said on that occasion. What would you have, how would you have started the speech? Usually you want to start with a joke, right, to get the crowds going and everything. Jesus doesn't start with a joke. He starts with what we call the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, that's the name for it, comes from the Latin word that means the blessings. So the blessings that he had, and you can see why they're called the blessings, because each one of them start with blessed. It's the Greek word makarios, which embodies the idea of God's blessing on a person, or sometimes it has the idea of just everything being right. Happiness, even sometimes, is an idea that some commentators especially associate with it. Though Jesus does it in a really strange way. It's an intent, like a lot of things we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount. It's intentionally paradoxical. So that he has the word blessing and then associates with it these other words like poor and mourning and hungering and thirsting and all of those things. And if you go on down the list, the passages just beyond the text that we have for today, it goes into being persecuted too and being despised and all of these kinds of things. Happy, blessed are those things. Now, there's a reason that I've waited so long to preach on this, because I don't know how to interpret the Beatitudes. At least I've felt intimidated by them for a long time. Now, I've read interpretations of them, read sermons, listened to sermons, preached sermons on them. But that's not the same as sort of penetrating into them and really feeling that you understand. And I don't know whether this sermon's going to make any progress at all on that, but you can judge for yourselves. One of the things that frustrates me a lot when I read commentaries is that there's such a tendency, especially with the Beatitudes, to turn them almost into platitudes. You know, as though they were somehow kind of sort of roundabout ways of just saying sort of ordinary, wonderful things. You know, always depend on God. That's what blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, means. Always depend on God. Blessed are the ones that really depend on God, know that they depend on God. When you mourn, when you're in grief, it's not quite so bad because you're going to be comforted, and things like that. You know, don't be prideful. You know, be meek. God will bless you, and so forth. The classic for this was back in 1985. I actually looked up the publication date. You remember Robert Schuller in the Crystal Cathedral? Robert Schuller was a great, powerful preacher, really a remarkable preacher, very much the idea of power of positive thinking and all of that. And he wrote a book on the Beatitudes. I have not read it. I'm sure it's just full of good stuff. But the title of it was The Be Happy Attitudes. And I never could get past that title, to get myself into the book. I'm sure it had many, many good things, and a lot of things that Robert Schuller did I really like, you know, and I know he's had positive influences on many, many people. But if there's one thing that Jesus never does in the Sermon on the Mount, it is to speak in platitudes. Every turn of phrase is a challenge. Everything is there to reshape your thinking in ways that you don't even know it needs to be reshaped yet. And to draw you into a new vision of the world. It's not that these things cannot be congruent and fit in with things that we think of as proverbs and things might be platitudes. But Jesus is challenging. And as best as I can see, as I have mulled and muddled over these Beatitudes and tried to reflect on them as best as I can, the thing that is hard for, one of the reasons, or the things that have helped me, I think, to come to understand them a little bit more, and that I find sometimes missing, is the sense of Jesus being at a moment of crisis for God's people, as he steps up to the mic, so to speak, on the Sermon on the Mount, as he begins to teach, as he sits there. That the people of God have come through a long story that had no proper ending to it in the what we call the Old Testament, in the history of Israel and the Jews. That there were so many hopes and anticipations, and he comes proclaiming the breaking in of God into this world. The kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom of God is right here. It is opening up. It is breaking in. And he is stepping onto a road that he knows is that hard road that leads through a cross to the victory over death and the salvation of the entire world. This is a moment of intense crisis, of momentum, a moment in this story that must be understood. And that the hopes, the dreams, the anticipation just fill the prophets in all sorts of ways. And unfortunately, I and many of us are not filled with those texts. They're not the ones that we read all the time and think about all the time. And, you know, we look up a passage here or there. We're reading through the Bible and it's a long ways to get through Isaiah. We've got to read fast. Boom, 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 boom. Try to get through Isaiah. It's a big book. Rather than living it and mulling on it and chewing it and meditating on it and filling our hearts and our minds and our thoughts with the dreams and the promises that God gives there. The thing about Jesus is he knows that Word of God. He knows those promises of his Father. He lives in them. He is living them out. That's what he is doing. He's there to bring that kingdom of God in. And so, to me, the way in which the thing that has helped me in trying to understand the Beatitudes and to avoid the platitudinization of the Beatitudes is to avoid my natural tendency to see them as advice, or I think people's natural tendency to see them as guidance. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you need to try to be poor in spirit, right? Learn what being poor in spirit is. You know, see if you can learn how to be poor in spirit so that you can get the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. So I need to learn to be merciful so that I can get mercy. Is that guidance for life? And it's nothing wrong with trying to be merciful. But I think that's not the way they work. They are given not as advice, but as statements of fact. In the sense of statements of fact, either present or future. This is the way it is. This is the way this breaking in of God's kingdom works. And the thing that has helped me the most is kind of reading them backwards. Maybe I'm just being obscure with myself, but reading, in other words, to read the second half of the Beatitudes. And if you go down and read the second half of each Beatitude, skip the first half of each one. The ones to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. Those who are going to be comforted. Those who are going to inherit the earth, inherit the land. Those who are going to be fully satisfied, fully fed. Those who are going to receive mercy, receive pardon. Those who are going to see God. Those who are going to be the children of God, the sons of God. You have there a description of God's people in their promised fulfillment, the fulfillment toward which all the prophets point. What it's going to be like when God's kingdom breaks in, when it comes. These are the things. This is what has been pointed to by the prophets. And so that's one of the reasons you have this yellow sheet in there. You know, I know you're going to say, well, Tom, you're totally bonkers. You not only have two pages, you got four pages now. Oh, my gosh. But I just don't want you to have the feeling that it's just a passage here, a passage there. And so I've included several substantial passages from Isaiah and from the Psalms, including the regular translation form of Isaiah 55 that we were worried about. Larry was pointing how in the message it starts, "Hey there." Well, if you go to the NIV and look up how it starts, "Ho!" No, that's even worse than "Hey there." "Ho! Come to the waters." So this one, at least, this is the ESV's, it at least just starts with "come." It skips the "ho" and the "hey there" and goes straight to the "come." "Come, everyone who thirsts." But read down through these and think about the themes of those second parts of the Beatitudes. The God reigning, God ruling, of being comforted in affliction, of overcoming the grief of the past and experiencing comfort, of inheriting the earth, inheriting the land of God's promise, the earth that God has promised, of being fully satisfied, of being shown mercy, of seeing God, being called children of God. And you will find those echoed again and again and again. Isaiah 40, chapter, well, let's start with the one that's on the front of your sheet there, Isaiah 61. This is one that was one of Jesus' absolute favorite texts, one that he identified with. He read it when he went to the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke 4, whenever John the Baptist came and said, you know, we've seen about the works of the Messiah that you're doing. Are you really the one that's to come, or do we expect another? It's this passage that he refers to. The Spirit of the Lord, Sovereign Lord, God as King, Yahweh as King, Yahweh as Lord of the earth, is on me because Yahweh has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, of oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, of Yahweh, for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Jesus read part of this and said to the congregation, this prophecy is this day fulfilled in your hearing. That's what he was about. And if you just think about it, not some mechanical way, but there's all of the themes of that, of anticipation and hope. Those are the themes that are here. And Jesus is saying, I want to let you know who it is that is going to participate, through whom God is going to do this renewal, this wondrous thing, this bringing of good news. And so he quotes from that. Look at other passages in Isaiah. You could draw from other prophets as well, but Isaiah is really good, and Jesus uses him a lot. Isaiah 40, the famous passage that one hears at the beginning of the Messiah. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Everything's gone wrong for so long. There's been such sin. There's been such alienation. But now the time is coming for pardon, for mercy, for renewal. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Recognize that? It was the text that John the Baptist took. It was the marker of his life. This is what is happening in Jesus. And the glory of, verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. They will see God. Go up on the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings, and so forth. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Behold the sovereign Lord. Lord as Yahweh as King comes with might, and his arm rules for him. What is the arm of the Lord? Well, at least one of the arms of the Lord is that suffering servant, that central arm. He's going to be like a shepherd with his flock, gently, mercifully caring for the young. Isaiah 52, we don't have time to look at them in detail. You look at them in detail. Notice the theme, your God reigns. This is the coming of the kingdom of the heavens. To see the return of Yahweh to Zion, when Yahweh comforts his people and bears his holy arm in that suffering servant. Isaiah 55, which you read at the beginning, thirsting, those who thirst, those who need bread, come so that your soul may live, that the promises to David may be fulfilled, all of it, and at the end of it, seek the Lord while he may be found. He will have compassion, he will abundantly pardon, because I don't think the way you do, God says. This is a new way. Turn on to the back. I love Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. You know, of all the pictures of the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, this one hits the spot. Talk about eating. On this mountain, Yahweh of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of food full of rich food full of marrow, aged wine and refined. Then he will swallow up on this mountain the covering, the pall that's cast over all people. What that means is, as he goes on to say, verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. The Lord is King. The sovereign Lord will wipe away tears from all the faces. They will be comforted. On that day it will be said, behold, this is your God. Psalm 126. When God restores Zion, we're filled with comfort, as it's in one of the translations, or we're like dreamers, as the Hebrew probably more properly should be translated. We're filled with laughter. The Lord has done great things for us. He's restored our fortunes. That we were weeping and now we come with shouts of joy. And that image of what it means to be renewed. Psalm 37 is where specifically the passage about the meek inheriting the land comes from. But if you look at Psalm 37, you'll find that a whole bunch of different things are there as far as what inherits the land. Immediately before it, those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. The meek will inherit the land. It is that trust in God, that God is doing this, breaking in, that is fundamental. And so as you read these, you see that this is just permeated with all of that hope, all the promises of God that Jesus is bringing about when he says the kingdom of God, the rule of God is breaking in. It is near. And he is going to walk the path that leads to that. Now, just very briefly, and you can see in the notes maybe more than I even should say, but these were not only seen by Jesus. These were the promises that all the people knew about. They celebrated them in their worship. But there were all around Jesus various ideas about how God was going to do this. Lots of different options, different theologies about what was the way to this. And you had people like the rather cynical Sadducees in the temple in Jerusalem who had sold out mostly to the Romans, in fact, appointed by the Romans to some extent, had basically given up on the hopes. They said, just let's stay with the traditions, keep the sacrifices going, keep the money flowing in. But you had others. You had people like, if you happen to go see the Dead Sea Scrolls, the last day for it down at the Discovery Center today, they were written by the Essenes out in Qumran, out by the Dead Sea. They'd gone out to create this well-ordered, pure community, focusing on the coming of God, expecting him to come and deliver them, waiting for a great apocalyptic battle between the sons of light and the sons of darkness, recruiting people into that. That was one of the options. And a little bit better known to us are the Pharisees who want the people to be a kingdom of priests, to have rigorous obedience to the Torah, to be a pure community. And that will bring in the renewal and restoration and the fulfillment of the promises. And then there are the Zealots, who somewhat are related to the Pharisees, but who were inspired by the great Maccabean revolt back a couple hundred years earlier. And they want to not give an inch to those Gentiles, those Romans that are controlling, fight them tooth and nail until God will drive them out, and we will be able to free the land from those people. Options all around for how to go with these promises. And what Jesus, if I understand him at all correctly here, is doing is saying, these are the promises. This is what God's doing, but this is how he's doing it. These are the people. These are the values. This is the reality that actually leads to life, that leads to this. It's not the proud. It's not those who are strong in their own force to fight for God. It's like the prophet said, it's the poor. But it's the poor as the Spirit sees them, those poor in relationship to the Spirit. Not that they're poor down in the mouth in their spirits, but that God really knows that they are the poor. Not just dissatisfied. They are those anawim, as the Hebrew term is. There are those that depend on God and who will be the ones that will march into that self-giving love, down that narrow way. Jesus himself being first and foremost on that. Those who mourn over the sin of the people, their own sins, the brokenness of life, who long for renewal, to long for being those who are comforted, who are like people who dream as God restores it. Those who wait upon the Lord and know that he is breaking in and that they will inherit not just this patch of land, but all of God's land, all of the earth. That's what he is doing and what he is about. That these are the ways that it's those who are hungering and thirsting for that, for God to set things right, for his righteousness, his kingdom, the rightness of God's life and purpose to break out. They are seeking it with all their heart. Now, when Jesus talks this way, and you hear him and you follow him through, most of the people around him didn't really want to follow this. It did not seem strong. It did not seem glorious. It did not seem victorious. It did not seem intense enough or strenuous enough. It seemed to welcome in too many people who were weak and not up to standard. It seemed to involve too much of us suffering rather than them suffering. And even Jesus' disciples, his own disciples who were with him all the time, have struggled to get their minds around this, to understand. And Jesus ultimately has to lead them all the way, going down the road himself and out the other side of death before they can finally see it and begin to lead themselves and others into this. God's kingdom belongs to these, though. That's the way it is. And because of that, because of what God's kingdom means, these are the blessed. Because God's kingdom, God's rule is the ultimate reality of the entire world. It's where mercy is. It's where one goes not with overcoming the enemies, but loving the enemies and making peace with them. So that one is a child of God who sends his rain on the just and the unjust and makes his sun shine on every one of his creatures. It's having a heart centered on God, knowing where your treasure is and putting your life on that line. With Jesus' resurrection, that kingdom breaks in and we live within it. We're not at the same place as those people were that Jesus was talking to in the Sermon on the Mount. But we're in much the same quandary in many ways because we are following this one who has shown us where it goes and what happens through the whole story of his cross and resurrection and how it brings about the very life of God. We're called into it with that, all of that knowledge. And yet still we live in this world of conflict in which all of those other options, the Pharisaic, the Zealot, the Essene, and 100 others are out there calling to us for other ways to live. And these Beatitudes still hit us right in the eye that this is where blessing really is. This is where life is. This is where the fulfillment of the hopes are. This is where the power of God is. This is the way truly to live. So, these are the be happy attitudes. I don't know. A certain kind of happiness. A happiness that is not the happiness that's constructed out of stuff around us, but is the deep love of God living in us. The love that empowered Jesus for the joy set before him to endure the cross, despising its shame. And to call you and me into that life. Well, I don't know whether I've made any progress or not. I don't really want you to listen to me. I just want to stimulate you to listen to Jesus. Just go back and read it again and again and again. Never be satisfied until you've felt the cutting edge of it, until it challenges you and calls you to a new life. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Father, for these teachings of Jesus that challenge us, that call us to see through his eyes this world that you've created, this world that throbs with your love and your power, that is the place of your kingdom. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may be disciples to Jesus. Father, we are like Jesus' disciples long ago. We struggle to understand, but we want to. We want to know that life. We want to know that gate that leads to life, to follow through the path of your amazing love into that truth, that life. Help us that we may indeed be disciples to Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for being patient with me this morning. We want to conclude. I want to go back to Isaiah 55 and even from the message. Would you stand as we read just a few of those lines? So you will go out in joy. You'll be led into a whole and complete life. And the mountains and the hills will lead the parade, bursting with song. All the trees of the forest will join in the procession, exuberant with applause. No more thistle, but giant sequoias. No more thorn bushes, stately pines. These are monuments to God, living and lasting evidence of God. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.